Well, it's good to be with you, and thanks for making the effort coming out on a rainy Saturday. So you were going to be inside anyway, so why not here together looking into God's Word and wrestling with some of the important theological truths, particularly with regard to God's sovereignty in His decree, and then two sessions after this on providence. Not generally, but specifically some of the more challenging aspects of providence. So, as Pastor Dunn has commended our time in prayer and with Scripture, I wanted to take a look. If you look at the back of your hymnal, you'll find a confession of faith. This is the Second London Confession of Faith, which is really a daughter confession of the Savoy Declaration, which is a daughter confession of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so this is a family of English confessions written by Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists who all share a common position on the topics we're looking at today. Chapter 3 of God's Decree, I won't read the entirety of it, it's longish for our purposes. Page 672, if you're looking for a page number near the back of the hymnal. And I will, on God's Providence, chapter 5, in further sessions, I'll be referring to a couple of paragraphs in this. So just remember, near the back of the hymnal. I'll just start with the opening statement on God's decree. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Effectively, we'll be spending the whole day just beginning to unpack what that says. One of the beautiful things about creeds is that they're concise, but they also can bear a lot of scrutiny. Excuse me, just a moment. I'm trying to fit my confession underneath there. Okay, good. Some issues set right out at the beginning. All things take place in accordance with His decree. Immediately, the question that usually pops up in people's minds: what about the bad actors? What about the bad actors? Fallen angels and men, and the evil they do, wouldn't these be those things that are outside of the scope of the decree? So the decree is more of a general plan for the good, and then there are these outlier events, let's just call them sinful events, that jeopardize the divine decree. And our confession says, with others who went before, that also the evil is included within the decree, but not so that God morally approves of the evil or has His hand in it as one of the evil actors. Undoubtedly, one of the most difficult challenges facing Christian belief and thought. If God decrees the end from the beginning, which then entails all the stuff in between, then what about all the bad that goes on? And we'll build toward that in our third session, in which I can say right now, I should give assurances right out front, I will not satisfy all your curiosity. Very possibly, I will increase your curiosity and you'll leave more frustrated, but I hope if we can pull this off, but also with some good answers as well. In other words, if it feels more mysterious at the end of the day and less, if that's possible, then that's, I'll call that a success. We'll see how we go. A little bit on the decree, and let's start here. This is God's purpose or plan for all that will exist or transpire in the world. Wilhelmus of Brockel is an early 18th, late 17th century Dutch pastor, theologian, and he gives one of the best condensed statements on the divine decree that I know, and so I share it with you. Brockel says, "We must understand the decree of God to be the eternal, volitional, all-wise, sovereign, and immutable purpose of God concerning all and every matter, comprehending both time and the manner in which these matters will occur." A single statement, long, I grant, no semicolons, so it flows. And it more or less says everything. And just a couple observations right out front with regard to Brockle's statement. First, why do we call it a decree? I can call it a plan or a purpose, and that's okay. But decree invests it with something a little bit more heft, so to speak. Architects make plans. Structural engineers come and blow up the plans. Architects rewrite plans. I make plans. In fact, I had planned a red tie with diagonal. In fact, it was on this morning. And then I didn't plan the coffee that was going to hit it just as I was heading for the door. I didn't plan this tie, but it was the nearest one to hand that didn't clash too badly, so here it is. You know what I'm after? I make plans. I have purposes. I set goals and aims, and I've got to, as it were, roll with the punches. The punch this morning was coffee on the tie. That's how it happens. And I nimbly, sometimes not so nimbly, adjust to the circumstances. That's a plan. And then, you know, a man plans his way, but then the Lord directs his steps, and he directed my step to this tie away from the tie that I had planned. And this is all according to his counsel, not mine. My counsel was frustrated. His was not frustrated. And this is the difference. My plans are plans, but his plans are more than plans, pontifications. Maybe that would be a pontiff has the idea of a ruler. A pontification is a statement made by someone with authority. I didn't wake up this morning and say, this is just how a decree goes, I shall wear today, you know, declaring to everyone around me, I shall wear thus this red tie with the diagonal. I just planned on doing it, not quite decreeing it. And if I had decreed it, everyone would be saying, well, you said you were going to wear the red tie and you're not. We make plans. Kings, queens make decrees. I think of Yul Brynner playing Pharaoh in the Ten Commandments. I'll do my best Yul Brynner for you. I've had a little bit of a head cold the last day and a half, so it helps with the Yul Brynner accent. So let it be written. So let it be done. That's decree. Here's what I've come up with sketched on the back of a napkin. That's a plan. Okay. When we talk about the divine decree, we're not talking about a skeletal outline to be filled in later that's being offered for peer review by a fallible architect. That could be the first steps toward a good building. Those aren't the first steps toward a world. In fact, he declares the end from the beginning. So Brockle begins. He says the decree is eternal. First is the decree is not made up in time. God is not sort of rolling with the punches. We'll talk a little bit later about why. The punches roll, but not for him, for us, so to speak. Then he says that it's volitional, which is simply to say it's intended, all of it. Whatever is in the decree, there's no collateral damage of unintended consequences. Okay, so we can say, well, it's a good plan, but just beware, A, B, and C could possibly go wrong with it. It's volitional, it's intentional. Everything within the decree is there on purpose. He then says it's all wise, which is just simply to say it's not a pretty good plan. It's perfect for the end which he sets it, for the end which he sets for himself. It's perfect. It's all wise. My plans aren't all wise, and that's why I seek counsel. It's not my counsel that prevails. Sometimes it is, but my counsel leans on the counsel of other people and should be adjustable to shared wisdom. But who has been his counselor? Isaiah asked this question. Who has been his counselor? Isaiah 40, 12 and following. Who has instructed him or taught him in the way of knowledge? It asked this question. God's plan is not the result of a committee effort. God didn't say to the holy angels, all right, hey, holy angels, I got a world plan. Let's just spitball a few ideas here. It's eternal, it's volitional, it's all wise. And then fourthly, he says it's sovereign. Which is simply to say, it comes with authority. It comes with authority. And then the fifth thing he says about it is that it's immutable. Not open to revision. God isn't going to adjust it. There is no plan B. We'll talk about this in a few minutes, particularly with regard to redemption. And we want to make the point that redemption is not the other plan God made after the first one didn't work out, but that in fact redemption and the glorification of himself in redemption through his son is in fact his eternal purpose for the world, which then would include also the occasion of redemption, which is sin, but we'll step our way toward it. And then he says with regard to the scope, concerning all and every matter, and then so everything, but then he says, comprehending both time and the manner in which these will occur, when, how, what, all of it. All right, so much for a short statement, just saying, what is the divine decree? The question with regard to how God makes his decree, obviously there's going to be mystery here that we cannot comprehend, like an eternal free choice is not, in terms of the modalities of that, is not something that I grasp because that's just beyond anything I'm familiar with. But we can say this, that what God is doing when he decrees the world is he is freely choosing to actualize certain possibilities. Then we could ask the question, how does God know what's possible? Okay. And what we want to say is that God knows what's possible not by looking outside of himself to see what's possible. That's how I know what's possible. What's possible? You know, and I've got to see what's available to me. It's possible to take a drive up to Flemington because there's a car with gas in the tank. So something outside of me presents the possibility to me. Possibilities for me are possibilities presented from without, or if they're possibilities of my nature, they're possibilities that I look at. So, you know, could I possibly be sleeping? Yes, and I know that because I was actually earlier this morning. So I look inside myself for certain possibilities, but also I look outside of myself for certain possibilities. God doesn't look outside of himself for possibilities. All possible creatures are known to him in as much as he can be imitated by that which is not divine, and as much as his power is sufficient to create whatever he purposes to create. So that God's decree is simply God willing certain possible creatures and their actions to exist. If I can get down to the very bottom of it. It's his purpose for all that will be and all the interactions amongst those things that will be. As far as his decree, should we talk about it singularly or plurally? In the Reformed tradition, we do both. And not because we disagree on this. We can talk about, insofar as it's in God, it's, I think Herman Bavinck says, it's a single artistic vision for the world so that God doesn't, so to speak, and I can just refer you to last year's summer conference, God doesn't think through step by step. God sees all at once in a single, simple, perfect wisdom. So that God's knowledge is not dialectical. His knowledge doesn't necessarily have to work through a syllogism the way that mine does. The reason I have to think through a syllogism, you know, major premise, minor premise, conclusion, is because of the incompleteness of my knowledge. I have to move from premises to conclusions which aren't self-evident in the premises. That's how it is with me. I'm pretty sure that's how it is with you. That's not how it is with the all-wise God. All things are seen and clear and open to him in a single vision of timeless knowledge. And his decree is a single, and I think Bavinck's right, artistic vision. An artistic vision is a little different than just a vision. I can have a vision of you, but it's not artistic. An artistic vision is the vision of the one who makes, right? An artist is a maker, artum, to make. An artist is a maker. An artistic vision is the vision not of the spectator, but of the maker. Okay, so how does God know the world? He knows the world as its maker. Now, I know the world because I live in the world, and I'm in a certain sense visiting the gallery. Can we say it like this? The world is the theater of his glory in which he displays his art. He displays his power and his wisdom and his goodness and his glory through the things that are made. And as you walk, as it were, through the gallery of God's glory, which is the world, you contemplate the glory of the one who made these things. And you contemplate the beauty that must be in him that is now reflected in his handiwork. But that's not how God knows the world. God doesn't walk around the world going, interesting. Oh, that's not. In other words, he knows the world as the maker, not so much as the spectator. A single artistic vision. So then, are the decrees many or are the decrees singular? if we talk about the things decreed, Glenn, James, Holly, the green bench you're sitting on, in other words, the things that are because God makes all things be, we can talk about the decrees plurally. The decree respecting my life isn't exactly the same respecting your life, and so from the standpoint of the effects, we can talk about the decrees. But in so much as we're talking about the act of God decreeing, we shouldn't think of God, as it were, moving through what, you know, the decree for Jack and the decree for Holly and the decree for James, and it's the decree for all things, a simple and single artistic vision, including all that will be and all that will happen. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 12, asks the question now with the plural, what are the decrees of God? And the answer it gives, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath, for his own glory, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then I like this little phrase they put right at the end of the answer, especially concerning angels and men. Especially concerning angels and men. And it's a little question of why not just say he decrees everything? Why this especially concerning angels and men? I submit two reasons. First is just the biblical one. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, 35, says that God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, angels, and the inhabitants of earth, men, so that no one can stop his hand, indomitable, or say to him, what have you done? No peer review after the fact. Good. And I think, so if I want to say, why does the catechism say, especially concerning angels and men, it's because Scripture has texts like that, and not a few of them, actually. And then also because when Scripture talks about God's decree, it normally is speaking of his decree with regard to angels and humans. It's not saying that his decree is more textured, so to speak, with regard to humans, or that it's less decorative, less decretal with regard to things not human or angelic. It's just simply saying the preponderance of biblical witness is focused on the history and the condition of angels and humans more than it is, like, say, on, you know, puddles and poodles and mountains, okay, even though those things also are within his decree. I think the second reason that it's raised is because if anyone is to doubt whether God decrees the end from the beginning, the affairs of angels and men tend to raise the doubts. He decrees the end from the beginning, but, and then you can hear it, and if you've had these conversations either with others or in your own head, but what about, and then you don't say, yeah, but what about astrophysics? Most Christians are kind of are okay with God maintaining and setting the laws of the movement of heavenly bodies and all the laws that govern those things. That's usually not the first objection that comes up. The first objection that usually comes up is Satan and the demons and Adam and Eve and the rest of us except for Jesus, right? I mean, these are the... And so the catechism's probably anticipating the objection. It's an old objection. And so it says, especially concerning angels and men, but again, because of the preponderance of biblical material. All right, so let's talk just briefly, though we've already mentioned it, with regard to the scope of the decree. How much is decree? What are we talking about? Everything. Now, like I say, we could go to the next point, but let me pull that out a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. If you've ever met a newly minted Calvinist, someone who wasn't and then became a Calvinist, and you know how some people call it cage stage Calvinism, where you're just like the thing you want everyone to know is sovereignty and salvation. And I don't denigrate that enthusiasm for seeing God's hand and mercy in salvation. Ephesians 1, 3 to 11 is locus classicus. This is where people go, and rightly so, understood that he chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. I mean, this isn't just stuff to beat up Arminians with. In fact, be gentle. These are things to love and marvel at and wonder that he has marked me What is man that you are mindful of him? And then some of us are, he marks us out even for an eternal inheritance. But the question might come up in your mind, okay? So he plans good for me. I know the plans I have for you, plans for good. And these plans are rooted in Christ Jesus. But then there's the question of, will he in fact bring this to pass? In other words, like, have you ever had good plans and then they didn't come about? You were all just about to enjoy my diagonally striped red tie until the coffee, you know, torpedoed the plan. I know the plans I have for you, and then I have to revise them because the rain falls and then things happen and the coffee spills and things happen. And well, is something going to happen that's going to stop me from receiving the inheritance as sons and daughters that he has decreed for me from before the foundations of the world? And he builds up toward verse 11, kind of entertaining this thought, and the answer is most certainly not. Now, you can go to other texts as well, Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? You know, and then neither height nor depth, angels nor any other created thing. So don't worry, the devil also can't take this salvation from you if God has purposed it for you. This is Ephesians 1:11 says, in him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. And then here comes the decree, according to his purpose. That's the decree language, purpose. And then there's this little follow-up, and it's kind of it's what we call an epexegetical statement. It's a statement that enlarges and shows the foundations, perhaps, of what went right before it. Who works all things, this is scope, by the way, I'm going for scope here, who works all things, what things, and you could say all things, after, and here comes the decree, after the counsel of his will. And then you're supposed to understand that the God who works your salvation after the counsel of his will is actually the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. So you're okay. You know what I'm after? This is the one who's always doing all he intends, everywhere, exactly as he intends it. You are going to be okay. This is what the assurance that he's giving us from this scope. Another text that we can consider in this regard is Psalm 104, verse 24. He says, the psalmist stands back and he says, O Lord, or O Yahweh, how many are your works? And then there's this little line right in the middle of the verse, in wisdom you have made them all. So he surveys, and then he finishes it, the earth is full of your possessions. So he stands back and he says, how many are your works, O Lord? And the idea isn't like, you know, I'm looking at the world and it looks like a lot of this might actually be God's. It's more than that. It's, wow, look at all of this. Whatever is under the heavens is mine. Job 41:11. Whatever is under the heavens is mine. So as you survey the world, as you say, behold, how many are your works, O Lord? As many things as there are that aren't God are his creatures. Got it? So there's nothing you look at and you say, not God's. Doesn't exist. But then the next statement is very important. He says, in wisdom you have made them all. The wisdom here is a reference to his counsel or his decree. He didn't just slap it together haphazardly. He placed things where they belong for the purpose that he has set them, namely the revelation of his own glory. So there's a sense in which we don't want to say, let me put the inversely what would happen. If you said, behold, how many are your works, O Lord? You did a pretty good job. Just feels like not something that should be in a psalm or the Bible at all. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you've made them all. Everything is according to plan. Everything is as it, even people say the world is chaotic. Yes, under the curse, the earth groans, our bodies groan, the waters roar and foam, mountains slip into the heart of the sea. But I think the reason this troubles us, in fact, though, and I'll come to this maybe in a further session, is that underneath it all, we recognize a certain natural good order. If it were all chaos, you wouldn't be distressed. You get what I'm after? It's because, actually, there remains, even after the fall, a stability and a good. And people worry about the climate. The changes are, compared to what it takes to be able to inhabit this earth, you know what I mean? All the conditions that need to sort of fall into place for us to, potable water, for instance, just to begin with one thing that I like about our earth. so much, there's so much order and so much perfect provision, the statistical probabilities of it being this good, to say nothing of a little excess. Okay? I'm not saying the excess doesn't disturb people. You know, when your house falls, slides down the cliff into the sea, you had a great view for a while, but you know, there's a risk with it as well, because this earth is, there's a curse. But the curse, if we can put it this way, is layered on top of a world that is and remains good and comparatively very stable. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you have made them all. And even in the face of the curse, I can still see the wisdom in the order of things. This is the work of an artist, that is to say, of a wise artist, maybe we should say it that way, who put things just so according to purposes that he had. So how broad is the decree? You could say, how broad is the world? And then that's your answer. They're coterminous. His decree is as broad as everything not God is. Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens." This whole emphasis upon wisdom and understanding is indicating that this is the purpose of his heart that we're seeing, not just dumb luck, sort of all came together and made a habitable world for us. So we should say, in addition to this, this is not just simply a general plan. You know, if you work in a company, and there's, you know, upper and middle management, and then the people who've got to execute it, you've got the sort of visionary, the big picture people. But the thing about the big picture people is they don't color in all the detail. They tend to say, here are the boundaries of what we're attempting, and then it's usually the middle managers and the other people who are sort of coloring in the detail of the big sketched plan. That's not how it is with God. He sets the boundaries of your habitation and of your duration, gives you your time, gives you your place. He has appointed for all men their habitation and their times, Acts 17:26. So God sets the when, he sets the where, he sets the whereby, he sets the whereunto, and all the little micro steps that bring it about. Psalm 139, verse 16, David says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained," or he says, "fashioned for me, when as yet there was not one of them." In other words, God didn't say, "You shall live 80 years." He says, "You shall," if it's 80, who knows, "you shall live 80 years, and thus shall be the content of every moment of every day of the 80 years. Get what I'm after? You have ordained all the days that were ordained for me were written in your book before there was yet one. He forms our lives. He writes the book before we live a single day, as it were. From one man, he made every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And then the text with which we began in Isaiah 46. The context there is people are distressed. They've been taken away into exile. God's plan went wrong. The eternal city, the house that was going to be his dwelling forever, is now being overrun by invaders and then eventually destroyed. And the temptation is to think that God may have meant well, but he just wasn't able to carry through his promises, particularly in the face of adversity and evil. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, not a good person. Later on, Cyrus is going to come in. If we kept reading in this text in Isaiah 46, he actually calls Cyrus the man of my purpose. By the way, this is an interesting thing to call a bloodthirsty pagan idolater, because that's what Cyrus is. But you know who Cyrus is good for? He's good for the people of Judah. He says, "You can go home. And by the way, here's all the material you need and safe transport to rebuild your city and rebuild your temple." He's the one who brings an end to their exile. He's the man of God's purpose. He's not a morally good man, but God takes his wicked purposes and brings about through it the good that he intends his people. So he calls Cyrus, in fact, he calls him a bird of prey, which is a good description of Cyrus. There's a bloodlust in there. He's a bird of prey. He calls a bird of prey And the bird of prey is the man of his purpose. So his point is this: just because the evil prevailed, don't think that things have, as it were, gone off script. We're still on script. Things are still going according to plan. Weal and woe, adversity, prosperity, sickness, health. These are as from his fatherly hand, according to his purpose and his time. Doesn't mean that the woe and the adversity and the sickness are pleasant to go through, those valleys of the shadow of death that we walk through, but he also ordains those as well. And when we're in them, we should not think that things have gone off script from the decree. The decree includes those things as well. That's the consolation the prophet is giving these people. He calls them wicked because they've forgotten that their God is like this. And he says, we read earlier, remember the former things long past. I am God and there is no other. I'm God, there's no one like me. And then this is the decree, declaring the end from the beginning. And this is key, which is, we're still on scope, which is to say, the wherefrom and the whereunto and the course whereby, from where to where and how you get there, all of these are declared by God. From ancient times, things which have not been done, and then this is what he says, saying, this is the decree, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And this he says to them in the face of adversity. So the decree covers all things, good, bad, and indifferent, as we say. Moving on from that. The decree, in terms of scope, is comprehensive of all things created. Also, in terms of efficacy, in terms of power, we should say that the decree is eternal and immutable. Eternal, just to simply to say, put it plainly, he's not making it up as he goes along. He's not like me with my tie, having to sort of make an emergency plan quick before I head out. It's okay, not a big deal. That's pretty low-level emergency, I think. I don't even want to call it an emergency. Change of plans, that's it. And I try to adapt myself to, I'm sure you do the same. Maybe you were driving in today and maybe your normal route is one of those creeks that tends to get swollen and you know you're rerouting around it and your plans are being redirected by forces outside of your control. And you are more or less making it up as you go along. You're purposing in your heart and then you're adjusting your purposes to changing circumstances. Maybe the first thing we should say with regard to God is that the reason God doesn't make it up as he goes along is because he first doesn't go along. So in other words, his manner of being is not through a successive series of moments where God has a past that is no longer and a future that is not yet, and here's God, as it were, in this little evanescent present, passing through the changing circumstances, trying to nimbly manage the changes. That's your day-to-day. That's not the manner of his life. He's not temporal. So there's that. Secondly, a perfectly wise and universal decree leaves no room for improvisation, no room for improvement. It couldn't be better. And since it includes all the adversity already within it, there's no need to change the plan when the opposition arises. The opposition was already baked in, so to speak, to the plan. So what should we say? What about God's responses? And I'll just hit a few concerns here. We should say, and I'm trying to be a little more exact about this, does God respond to things in the world? It's tough. Let me just say this. Go ahead and say yes. You won't be heretical if you say yes. But we do need to be careful how we qualify that, which is to say, I want to say that God decrees responses to events that he also decrees. Does this make sense? And so that God punishing the wicked or rewarding the righteous, these responses to the events are decreed in the same decree with the events to which he's responding. So we can say, God decrees responses, allow me a little bit, and we have coffee downstairs, and this is partly why, but he doesn't decree responsively. Is that... God decrees responses, but not responsively. In other words, he timelessly and eternally in his wisdom decrees this response to this event just as much as he decrees this event to which he responds, which is to say the decree itself is not responsive. Rather, the manifestation of God in time and in space is decreed in response to, but it's not decreed responsively because he decrees it from all eternity. So he decrees responses. So God responds to evil. Can we say that? Yes, but we need to be careful. It's not a response that itself comes about as a result of something in the world that impinges upon him. That's how my decrees and plans are. I've got to react to things that are acting upon me that I didn't plan for. And the reason I didn't plan for them is because I'm not the maker of all. Behold, how many are my works? Not so many. In wisdom, how many of them are made? Not so many. Good? Are we good on this? Behold, how many are his works? In wisdom, he made them all. He decrees the end from the beginning. I'm just trying to get through the next hour. I'm trying to finish our session on time. Trying to decide what should be edited out. I'm playing the hand dealt me. The clock, the moment, the mood, get it? God decrees all the circumstances. He decreed the timing for him is always perfect. The clock never runs out. He says, I really meant to, but sorry. Yeah, that's what I'll do. But that's not what God does. Several texts with regard to the eternality of the decree. Just a few, and I'll be quick about these. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So here's a decree for salvation that itself is not made in time. We should say it's eternal. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted in Christ Jesus. It says, from all eternity. The Greek says, pra chronon ionion. Chronon, we get our language chronology. Ionion means ages. Before chronological ages, which is whatever that means, it can't mean chronologically before chronological ages, because then it would be part of the chronology that it supposedly transcends, okay? So that before time's eternal, before chronological ages, 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. That even the purpose of Christ Jesus itself is not something that God made up in Genesis 3:7. You know what I'm after? Genesis 3:6, they eat the fruit. Genesis 3:7, nimble God devises a new plan really quick, reveals it in 3:15. I want to say that this lamb, this one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, whose heel would be bruised, was from all eternity the plan for God's glory. The gospel, then we should say, is not plan B. In fact, all the occasions that bring about the gospel, the fall into sin being the most significant, itself is part of this artistic vision and plan. God's simple and eternal decree then includes, as our confession said, both the sin that men do and the Savior sent forth to rescue them from their sins without thereby entailing him as a sinner or making him complicit in the sin itself. But we'll talk more about that later. Good. Let me leave that and just give you a statement from Wilhelmus of Brockle with regard to the decrees in time. He says, since God's decrees are existent prior to time, they are necessarily eternal. In the execution of things, both duration and time and chronology are factors. However, also this chronology has been eternally decreed by God by a singular act of his will. So that God decrees the times timelessly. The times unfold, and we see his simple decree unfold bit by bit. The simple decree does not unfold simply, but it unfolds in a complexity over time and in space for us. But in so much as the decree is in God, he decrees the times, but he doesn't decree in time. Does that make sense? He decrees time, but he doesn't decree temporally. You could say it that way. Also, the decree is a free decree. It's of his own, as we read in the text in Isaiah 46:10. He says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And that's an Old Testament and New Testament way of saying God does what God is pleased to do. And sometimes that's an irreducible statement. And we want to say, well, why was he pleased to do it? Maybe the best we can get is for his own glory. Why was he pleased to glorify himself this way as opposed to that way? Just because he wanted to, seems to be the answer. That's what this whole for his good pleasure, working all his good pleasure. It's a free decree. This doesn't mean, though, that while the decree is free in God, that the decree is thereby conditional. God decrees conditions. He may decree you to live 70 or more than that. But he also decrees the conditions by which that takes place. Maybe he decrees the prostate surgery when you're 57 years old that saves your life and lets you make it to your 70s. You get what I'm after? So that he doesn't just decree the end, he also decrees the conditions that conduce to the end. He doesn't just decree that you live 80, he also decrees that you look both ways before you cross the street, so you make it to 80. You know, after he also decrees the meals that nourish you and the vitamins and other things that strengthen your body and give you health, so that he doesn't just decree you shall live X number of years, but he also decrees all the means, the conditions that would be fulfilled to naturally conduce to you living 70 plus years. Are we clear on this? So that he decrees, so we want to say he decrees conditionals. It's a condition. If you exercise and eat well and, you know, give up chain smoking, statistical probabilities are good for your health. Now, if you do all that and then don't look both ways before you cross the street, you know, it's a whole package. You got to do it all. But there's a sense in which you could say, being careful when you're out and about, thinking about what you eat and how many, what you consume and in what measure, and all of these things are conducive toward a certain end. But what we want to say is that these are conditionals, but we're not suggesting that God's decree is conditional. We're saying that God's unconditional decree decrees the conditions and the fulfillment or non-fulfillment of the conditions for certain ends. Does this make sense? So the decree is comprehensive in scope this way. Turretin, in his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, says this about salvation. God wills salvation to have annexed the condition of faith and repentance in the execution. Repent and believe, and you shall be saved. These are conditions of salvation. But Turretin says, but faith and repentance are not the condition or cause of the act of willing in God, nor of the decrees to save and the intention. In other words, when God saves a person upon the fulfillment of the condition, repentance and faith toward Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of those conditions, and then he grants salvation, regeneration is given to him, we're not suggesting that the fulfillment of the conditions is actually itself causing the decree. We're actually wanting to say that the decree decrees the fulfillment of the conditions. And by the way, this is why we pray that God would give people faith. And this is why Paul says that God may grant repentance. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. They are conditions by which salvation is received, but they're conditions that themselves are decreed, that he, from all eternity, chooses to give these to his people. Good. I'll leave that off. Are we okay on the decree? The decree is unconditional, but the decree decrees, that's this way, the decree decrees conditionals. This way, but it also decrees the fulfillment or non-fulfillment of them. A further point. The decree is omnipotent and unthwartable. We need that word back in our, unthwartable. Unstoppable, you could say it that way. That would be a good way of saying it as well. In extending this consideration then, specifically, we want to say that God's purpose cannot be frustrated. That God is never, as it were, caught on his heels or unawares or overpowered in the execution of his decree. Even kings, you know, maybe referring back to Pharaoh, at least as Cecil B. DeMille has him portrayed in the film version. So let it be written, so let it be done. But at a certain point, Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt meet their match. And we're told that God rendered judgment on Pharaoh, his armies, and then also the text says he rendered judgment on the gods of Egypt. Yes. And probably the 10 plagues are devised as ways of upending the pagan religion because they had gods for all of these things, and their gods are being undone one after another after another. Right? So God is dismantling not just the geopolitical arrangement and the social arrangement, he's upending the cultus as well, and he's showing the impotence of their gods. These are not gods who do all their good pleasure. These are gods whose good pleasure, these gods are probably demons, if you want to say, well, these aren't real. Yes and no. These gods on which they were relying, perhaps evil powers by which even the magicians worked their dark arts, are in fact themselves fallen creatures parading as gods, being worshipped by the nations, and Paul says those who worship idols worship demons. and they're being undone. Satan's will and the will of those who fell with him, while it is very strong compared to you, does nothing apart from what God decrees and intends. You think of even Satan touching Job. He doesn't lay a finger on Job without purpose and wise leave from God to do so. So that it's not like you've got these two forces and God's the stronger, but you know, even the best team in baseball sometimes can lose to the worst team in baseball. Maybe not the Oakland A's this year, but you know, most like this, usually this, there's a back and forth, and one might be stronger and one might be weaker, but you never know, do you? But here you do know, and you always know that his purpose always prevails. There's never a walk-off extra inning in which the underdog sort of comes back. That makes baseball exciting. That's not how it's going on in the world of God and creatures. A couple texts in this connection, just Job's response actually at the end of Job, chapter 42, verse 2. After Job is undone, why is all this happening to me? He says this about God: I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So that's a statement of faith at the end of it. He's not saying, this, let's be careful, he's not saying, and now I perfectly understand all your decrees. That's not what Job is saying. And frankly, and I think we need to be careful. That's not what we should be saying. A man plans his way. God directs his step. The direction that he is sending you is not the one you would have preferred for yourself. And I'm not even saying if it's illness or if it's destitution, you shouldn't be, it'd be sort of morbid to want that for yourself, but to receive it from his wisdom. Why this way? Why this step? This other step seemed like an easy one to take. Why is this the one that's unfolding in front of me? We need to be careful at this point not to think something is out there thwarting the good purposes of God. That his purposes may not always be perfectly luminous and intelligible to us. Job, so far as we know, unless Job is the one who wrote the book of Job, but when Job writes these words, we don't have any reason to think that Job is privy to the goings-on of Job 1 and 2, where God is proving Job's faithfulness to the angelic host. That Job is for God's purpose to demonstrate something to angels. Is Job at the moment, if going through it, aware that that's the bigger theater, so to speak? That's what's really going on? There's no reason to think he does. His point here is not, now I see all clearly. His point here is, I know your goodness, I know your wisdom, I know your power, and I know that I don't know. You know what I'm after? I know that there's a mystery in your purposes. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 33:11. In fact, I should read 33:10 just to set the context. In Psalm 33:10, we read, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations; he frustrates the plans of the peoples." And you're like, "Yeah, tell me about it." Because your own plans have been frustrated, and the plans of our organizations and the plans of entire nations have been frustrated and thwarted. People make plans, things happen, and they're not necessarily what was planned. It says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of nations. He thwarts the plans. And it's not. This is the point, and I think he doesn't just thwart the plans of easily manipulated individuals. Like I can thwart the plans of a small child because I have greater strength and I can see more of what's going on. And he says he thwarts the plans of nations. The point is, give me your brightest, give me your best, fund all the think tanks, do all the central planning. You get what I'm after? With the full weight of the American government behind you, so to speak, give it your best. It's not that he just sometimes can frustrate the counsel of the easily manipulated, even the nations who join together in grand plans and schemes, you know, to throw off the Lord and his anointed. Even their counsel is frustrated and shown to be to naught. But his counsel, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. I love this line, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. You know, the plans of a nation might work from... You guys know this. We're living through this. This is where we live. People had plans 100 years ago, and they implemented the plan, and they've been funding the plan. Are we going to be able to sustain the plan? You know, you can fill in the blank on whatever that program or plan is. And we're already watching the, we're already, you know, hiding and shuffling and playing and taking, you know, paying ourselves with money that isn't real. And you watch the plan start to break down, and the plans of our heart stand from generation maybe to another generation. They stand until they don't. And this is the way of nations. This is the way of man. His plans stand until they don't stand, but the Lord's plans from generation to generation to generation to generation. And the idea is that there's never this, you know, they say the sun once said, the sun doesn't set on the British Empire, but it does now. Are we good? Because the empire's over. The empire's over. In fact, by the end of the Second World War, into the 50s and 60s, while America was sort of in boom time, Britain is in massive contraction of individual wealth and of their colonies. And you know what I mean? The sun does set. The plans from generation to generation come to an end, but not with him, not with his plans. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. My counsel sometimes stands, sometimes falls. His counsel never falls. Isaiah 14, and this one we should just peek at together for a moment. Isaiah 14 is describing the invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah by the army of Assyria led by Sennacherib. And Sennacherib's army, 185,000 strong, have been rolling. They didn't get into Egypt, but they basically wiped out everything else in their path. And they've just destroyed the city of Lachish, which is another walled city in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the last walled city to take down is the capital itself, Jerusalem. Jerusalem has about 20,000 people in it. That's men, women, children, old, young, 20,000 people. And the Assyrian army is 185,000 strong, and they're camped on the hills. You can just look over the wall, and there they are. Humanly speaking, statistical probabilities that Jerusalem prevails, like almost at the vanishing point, almost impossible to even see the prospects here. But they will not open the gates. They will not open the gates. They will not give up the holy city to the invaders. And humanly speaking, they're unstoppable, the Assyrian army. It's not even close, except when it comes to God's purposes. If his purpose is that they not destroy Jerusalem, it will not be destroyed. Verse 24, the Lord of Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, just as I have planned, so it will stand. Now, this is the bigger framework. We'll come down to this case in just a second of Assyria. But he's simply saying to people who are experiencing exile, God, everything is going according to plan, which is just contrary to how you feel about things or what the circumstances might dictate to you. Things are unfolding according to his purpose. And then he says, effectively, like it was with Assyria, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. So what happened? Do you remember what happened? Isaiah narrates it later on for us, actually, in the Isaiah 30s. It says that they woke up one morning, and behold, the 185,000 soldiers were dead. Not gone, dead. Because if they were gone, they could be back next week. After, they were dead. And so suddenly the city, which is in great duress, has this plunder, this spoil. A few people go back to Assyria like a month later or something. Sennacherib is killed in an act of patricide. Tradition tells us two of his sons rose up and killed him, and the Assyrian Empire began to unravel. I mean, they were unstoppable a month before. God destroys them on the hills of Judea, you know, the last place on planet Earth where anyone thought Assyria was going to lose. This is that sometimes cocky football teams get this way. They're going to go in against a little team, and they're just going to mop the floor with them, and they put in the third string guys because there's no competition, and it's going to be, they didn't even attack Jerusalem. They were just so confident that they could just starve them out, so to speak. This is the last place anyone thinks Assyria is going down, and this is exactly where Assyria is destroyed. Now look at what he says. This is the Lord of hosts has sworn, just as I've intended, so it has happened. Verse 26. This is the plan devised, or the plan planned, against the whole earth. This is the hand that's stretched out against all the nations. What he's saying is, this isn't just it's not just a fluky thing. Once in a while, God prevails. What he's actually saying is, my plan always succeeds, this is what he's saying, everywhere with everyone. Right? So he's simply, don't look at God prevailing over Assyria and saying, well, you know, lucky thing God won that one. God always wins. He's saying, this, what I did to Assyria, that's how it is always with me. I'm always doing my will. I'm always prevailing. And then look at what he says. For Yahweh of hosts has planned, who can, it's a rhetorical question, who can frustrate? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? So he planned it. Who can frustrate it? It's rhetorical. The answer is no one. His hand to execute his purpose went forth. Who can, as it were, slap his hand down? The answer is no one. And there's a great echo of this in just shortly after Isaiah writes this, at the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. I mentioned the text already in Daniel 4:35. Nebuchadnezzar says that God is the... Because remember this, Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the wall of Babylon. This is now a little bit like... Assyria didn't prevail against Jerusalem. Babylon did. That too was God winning. That too was God's plan being carried out according as he designed it. But Nebuchadnezzar did not see this. You know what I mean? Nebuchadnezzar was like Assyria. We'll talk in maybe our next session about this, where in Isaiah 10, where Assyria is the axe and God is wielding the axe to cut down the nations. But then Assyria thinks they're doing it all in their own power. And it's like the axe boasting over him who hews it. It's like an axe saying, look at this forest I chopped down. And you're like, yeah, but what about the lumberjack? Didn't he have most to do with it? You know, it's like there's an axe wield itself. And Assyria is like this boastful axe. Look at what I have done. You do not strike one log, so to speak, as an axe. You don't cut down anything except apart from the power of God. So humble yourself and recognize his power. Well, Nebuchadnezzar should do the same. Nebuchadnezzar has been given success, the Chaldean Empire, over the Assyrian Empire and over all their enemies, even more success than the Assyrian Empire, and he should humble himself and thank God for it, but he doesn't. He walks on the ramparts of Babylon one evening, and he says, behold, Babylon the Great, which I have made. He doesn't say thank you to God. He doesn't humble himself. He doesn't see that all things are from him, through him, and to him. He doesn't see that in him he lives, moves, and has his being. He doesn't see that if he has prevailed, it's because God has decreed his success. He doesn't, and he attributes it all to himself. And God takes him down, almost dehumanizes him, right? I mean, he makes him eat grass like a cow and grow feathers, and like it's quite a denigrating condition. And then after the fact, he restores him. The feathery growths are gone, and we're back to meals with a knife and fork, I take it, and his dignity is restored, but he's a different man, right? He's a different man. He starts speaking about the Most High God, the Most High God. Suddenly, this superlative of Most High God is just all over the text. And he says this about God: God does according to his purpose among, and now remember Isaiah 14, this is the plan planned against the whole earth. This is the hand stretched out against all the nations. In other words, what I did with Assyria is what I do all the time, everywhere. Always fulfill my purpose. Nebuchadnezzar says, he does according to his will. That would be his purpose or his decree among the hosts of heaven. Let's just get up off the nations even. Even among the angelic realm. He always does his purpose. And among the inhabitants of the earth. And then there's an echo here of Isaiah. And I don't know whether Daniel was reading the recent prophecy of Isaiah to Nebuchadnezzar that then was the basis of this, or if it's just the same truth being recognized. But he says, no one can stop his hand, and the idea is, or strike it back, which is exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 14, when he says, and as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? And then Nebuchadnezzar answers the rhetorical question in Daniel 4:35, as for his outstretched hand, no one can turn it back or strike it down. You know what I'm after? There's a recognition that God's purposes stand from generation to generation. The plans of a man's heart succeed or they don't, but God's always succeed. Scope, purpose. Bring it home to us. What value is this for the believer? The believer is given certain, we are given certain precious promises of God with regard to his purposes for us. We looked at one earlier in Ephesians 1, where he talks about his purpose in predestining us unto adoption to dwell with him in glory. And there's the question of, is this going to really come about? The answer there is yes, because this is the promise of the one who keeps his promises, because he works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will, including the salvation of his own. Another text that the apostle directs us to this is in Romans chapter 8. And there's a text, and maybe I'll put a book recommendation with this as well. He says, we know, verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called, and here comes the decree language, according to his purpose. If his purpose is your good, conforming you to the image of his Son, to bring you home to an eternal inheritance, then everything that's going on in your life, the all things here, he causes all things to work together for good. This includes not just the things that are evidently beneficial on the face of them, but also the things that cause us difficulty and pain. That these also are part of the all things that he works together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Then he asked the question, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? This is the point about frustration. Can God's plans be frustrated? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I love that he then makes a list of potential enemies that you might think would upend his plans. First, accusers, which, by the way, the name Satan means accuser. Satanas is the accuser, okay, or a divider. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? I mean, this is the beauty of it. It's not like there aren't things to accuse you of, okay? But who's going to successfully bring a charge where God says, You know what? That salvation that I planned for him, you're right. Got to pull it back. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? If Christ died for them, if Christ raised for them, if Christ intercedes for them, if they're covered by his work, then who's going to bring a charge? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Jesus is the one who died, yet was raised, and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Then the question, what will separate us from the love of God or from the love of Christ? And then I love the list because it just kind of covers everything. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's a question. You get what I'm at? Like, this is all mortal. This isn't like losing your job. This is like losing your life. Will this separate me? He works all things together for my good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, but now my life hangs in the balance. All things are ours in Christ Jesus. And Paul says life or death. You know what I'm after? Death doesn't frustrate his plans for his people. It is for us the portal by which we enter glory. He goes on a little further. But in all these we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced, and now we go big. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What roots that? Verse 28, to those who are called according to his purpose. If he has planned, who can frustrate it? If he stretches out his hand to act, who can strike it back? Let me pray to close our session. We'll take a break at 10:30. We reconvene, and we'll start look. And at 10:30, I'm gonna sort of transition us up a gear into the question of providence. This is the execution of the purpose, and I want us to begin to look at the question of how, in the execution of the purpose, we are to understand other causes, meaning, is God, what is the relationship of God to created causes? Because there can be a temptation to feel like God has a plan, but he's got to sort of negotiate it with these other causes, angels, men, and then the laws of nature. What is the relationship of the decree and of his providence to those free and necessary causes in the world? So if you're a coffee drinker, maybe some coffee on the break. Let me pray. We'll close this session and take a break. Our God, you are good and you do good. And we thank you, Lord, and we bless you for your eternal decree. Lord, we confess that the secret things belong to you and that we are not privy to all that you have decreed in every step of the way.
But Lord, we know that you are good and that you do work all things according to your counsel, and that you have made your purposes known to us in your Son and through the Spirit that you have shed abroad in our hearts. And so we bless you and we thank you for all of that. Lord, increase our faith even as we walk through this life, planning our way, but subject to your redirection. We pray that you would increase our faith and our dependence and our confidence upon you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.